2 Samuel chapter 11, we're looking at the kings of Israel. This is the fifth lesson. I am not sure there is a more dreadful chapter in the Bible. When you look at David's life up to this time, he's been anointed king by Samuel. He's been chased by Saul. God's built a king. And from chapter 5 to chapter 10, you have, now he's king of Israel. Israel's at its height. You're like just amazed at the greatest king in the Bible. Chapter 6, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. Brings it the wrong way. A man gets killed. They leave it at a man's house. God blesses that man. David, you know, they come to David and they say, you know where the ark's at? That whole man, his farm's blessed. And I think it was there for a period about 3 to 4 months. And David said, well, we need to get that ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 6 is him bringing the ark and making David's tabernacle. He didn't put it in the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle. You understand, the tent. He made a tent for it himself where you could come into God's presence and be around the ark. But before David brought the ark to Jerusalem, a priest one time a year applied the blood on the mercy seat at the Day of Atonement. And if anybody else went in there, they died. One person a year. Then David brings the ark to this new capital of Israel, Jerusalem, the city of David. And they put it in the tabernacle of David. Now, it literally, there he employed the singers that sing and work in the temple, a tabernacle, day and night. So when you wanted to go see the ark, it was available all times of the day. 3 a.m, 11 o'clock at night, in the afternoon. It didn't make any difference. That's what it talks about. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. They were talking about David's tabernacle, okay? So chapter 6, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. Chapter 7 is the Davidic covenant. And David says, I want to build God a house. How come God has to dwell in a tent? And I live in a house made of cedar. And when you read chapter 7, God says, nobody's ever wanted to build me a house. In my years of leading Israel, nobody one time ever said, how come God's house does not appear as nice as mine? It's a tent covered with badger skins. Brown, dingy. Now the inside was gold. We all know that. That was nice. But how come it looks like I live in a nicer house than God does? And David, in 2 Samuel 7, when you read it, God says, because you want to build me a house, I will establish your house forever. And my son, the Messiah, will come through your loins, your family line, and will sit on your throne. And so David is established as one of the messianic vehicles for Yeshua and the Davidic covenant. And God plainly tells him in the Davidic covenant, my mercy will not depart from you, even though your son, if he disobeys me, I will not depart from him like I did from Saul, who was before you. Amen. This is a picture of what? The Davidic covenant is a picture of eternal security. Amen. Okay? And that's a different Bible study. It's beautiful. But this is one of the covenants in the Bible that I think a Christian, I don't know that you have to have it down pat, but you need to be aware of it. It's a covenant. It's a Ebenezer or a landmark, you will. Then you come to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Military victory after military victory. God gives David as the war general and the king, and he's experiencing victories. Then he says in chapter 9, Is there anybody from the house of Saul? And he finds Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who's a cripple boy. And he says, remember, Jonathan was the best friend he ever had in his whole life. And he said, I want to honor him. God gave me Jonathan. If there's anybody, well, they find one son, Mephibosheth. He's a crippled boy. And he comes to David. If you read the chapter, it's beautiful. He's down in a poor area of Israel, Lodabar. And Mephibosheth comes up to David's castle. They bring him to him. And David said, you will eat at my table, the king's table, for the rest of your life. And that's a picture of salvation, isn't it? That family was cast out by God, Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan was supposed to be the next king, right? God erased that and put David there. And I fell from Adam, right? I was a sinner on my way to hell. And the king invited me to his castle. And I accepted. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And now what has he told me that he told Mephibosheth? Like he tells you, you will eat at my table forever for the rest of your life. Now, the sad story is when Absalom, his son, rebelled against David, Mephibosheth went with a rebel. As kind as David was to Mephibosheth, that's the sad part of the story, which still pictures, even though we turn our back on God, even though we rebel, we can still eat at his table. Once again, a picture of eternal security. So you got chapter 9, then you have chapter 10. He goes against the Syrians and the Ammonites. They destroy each other. God gives more victory. So from the time David becomes king in chapter 5 to chapter 10, you're like, wow. Wow, God's establishing, wow, the kingdom of David. Wow, this is wonderful. Then chapter 11. And if there was more, you know, Brother Hiles used to say when he would read this chapter, he said, you know, I'm reading along in the life of David. Wow, David, praise God, glory to God. He said every time he'd get to chapter 11, he would be like, no, David. No! No! Don't do it! It's a dreadful chapter. David's life is never the same from this point on. So let's look at it. Chapter 11, look at verse 1. Came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. So it's a time when kings are supposed to be going forth. But because he's had victory after victory after victory, David stays home. And it's a time when kings go forth to battle. I put in your Sunday school lesson, you know, it would be nice if those who declare war either went themselves or sent their son. Then they wouldn't. The motive wouldn't be political gain. Okay, if you're going to declare war, that's fine, then go yourself. Or send a family member. If life isn't that cheap. You know, the old statement goes like this, they haven't found out how to turn gold into lead, but they have found out how to turn lead into gold. There's a lot of money involved in war. And they make a lot of money in war. David's supposed to be going to war, and he's not. He tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide. Evening tide. What's that? In the evening that David arose from off his bed. That's some nap. He's not in battle. He's not carrying a load. He's not like fighting during the day. So this is some nap. He's bored. At evening tide, in the evening, he gets up off his bed. He's got a lot of spare time. That old statement about an idle mind is the devil's workshop, it's not a Bible verse. There's just a lot of truth to it. And if anything, our society will teach you this. Our technology has made our lives easier, and it has given us more time than 60 years ago. Remember 70, 60 years ago, if you wanted a chair, you made it. You went out, you cut the legs, you did all that stuff. Now if you want a chair, you go to Walmart and you buy it. We've got all this spare time now, and you know what it's proved? And our advances have given us more time, and all we've proved is that we don't know how to use our extra time. You'd think we could do more for God if we had more time, but that's not what you're watching happen. Here, David is an illustration of this. And David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. You know, you've heard the statement, here's Bathsheba, and she is bathing, which means she's unclothed. David sees her, and somebody said, well, Bathsheba should never have been a... Look, all the women of Jerusalem, all they knew is that all the men were gone. I don't think Bathsheba did anything wrong here. Well, she shouldn't have been out in the open. I'll say it again. All the ladies of Jerusalem had in their mind, all the men are gone. And there was definitely no reason for the king to be there. All Bathsheba did, I don't think she was being immodest or anything else. She was thinking, all the men are gone. David is the one that does wrong in the story. I don't think Bathsheba does what she's told by her king. Washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Verse number 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. So he sent. That means he didn't go ask himself. He asked somebody. He asked one of his men. He asked one of the security guards in the palace. Go down about 3 houses down here, and I want to know who. There's a woman there, and I want to know what her name is and who she is. This was out of line for David. This was out of character. David was not a John F. Kennedy, a whoremonger. You ask the Secret Service that guarded JFK in the White House, they'll tell you. The women that came in and out of the White House during John F. Kennedy. John F. Kennedy was a vile individual. Marilyn Monroe, all that garbage. Okay, I wasn't even alive yet. Amen. I was born in 1965. David is not a Bill Clinton or a John F. Kennedy. He's not a filthy whoremonger. He has, up to as far as I know, he's got, I think, 6 wives, but they're all legitimate and stuff like that. And that's listed earlier. No problem. Okay, I understand that's the day thing here. Can you imagine what happened? Anytime you start to sin, that's what David's doing. You start involving other people. The person that's going to Bathsheba's house, can you imagine what he's thinking? This isn't David's wife. What's the king want with? Okay, I'll do what I'm told. Who are you? And this is Uriah, and Uriah's wife, and this is her dad, and that's there, and goes back. Wouldn't it have been nice if verse 3 started out, but David? But David went back to his room and said, God, I'm sorry for lusting over another man's wife. It doesn't say that, does it? Everybody has a choice. And you can either not protect your mind and your thoughts. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Wouldn't verse 4? And David sent messengers. Wow, wouldn't it be nice if verse 4 started out, but David came to himself. But David went and prayed. But David repented. It says, and David sent messengers. Now there's more people involved. So one messenger comes and says, that's Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. This is her father, da-da-da. And David said, sent messengers, plural, I don't know, 2 guards, go get her and bring her to the palace. Don't you know they were talking on the way? What do you think their questions were? Wow, we're bringing another man's wife to the king? Wow. What's David doing? What's our king doing? Knock on the door. Bathsheba, the king wants to see you. King's here? Yeah, you need to follow us. The king wants you to. Now people are getting involved in this sin, and this web is starting to be developed. You see, my sin affects everybody around me. The moment I ponder it and start thinking, how can I get away with it? It affects everybody that I touch. Just like David. David, see, here's the thing. This sin is going to end up with premeditated murder. And no, you may not do premeditated murder, but what makes this chapter, reading it in the right light, I don't think anybody in here could say, oh, well, that had never happened to me. Nobody in here can say you've never looked at something too long or thought something you shouldn't have thought. Right. Some may have done it more than others, but nobody can say, oh, that had never happened to me. That's garbage. When God said, thou shalt not kill, do you know why God says, don't murder? Because every one of us has the potential of murdering somebody. When God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, God said, thou shalt not, because all of us have the potential. You understand? And God knows us. God knows our potential. So here, no, it's not, oh, I'd never do that. What makes this chapter so dreadful is, no, you may not commit murder, but you sin the exact same way as David did. You follow the same process. You get people involved the same way. It's the same way. When I choose to backslide, our flesh is wicked. Well, you choose... Your spirituality and your discipline and your commitment to the Lord is your choice. It's not an accident. It's not in your genetics. It is something you choose. And it's the same thing with David. He pondered a thought, and instead of getting it right and telling God he's sorry, he follows it through. Now, how can I get away with this? And his life changed the moment before the act was ever committed. His life changed, and he affected people around him. Watch this, just like we do. And sin, its steps are common to everybody. No, you may not commit murder in your lifetime, praise God. At least I don't think so. But you sin the same way. Now, if you'll put yourself in his shoes as you read it and think, this could happen to me. That's how I'm reading it. Watch this. Verse 4. And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him. And he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent. There's that word sent again. That means she didn't go to David. This is the third time. That means she sent messengers, go tell David, I'm pregnant. I am with child. Now, I don't know who she sent. Probably one of her handmaids. So don't you know, she goes, Bathsheba wants you to know that she's with child. Goes back to the house, and then don't you know she went home that night. The guards that took Bathsheba to the castle, and then when that was done, took her back to her house, they went home, they talked about it at supper time, and their wives got on Facebook. Okay, I know there was no Facebook. Okay. Instagram and Twitter and all that other stuff. The web of this sin is starting to spread. She says, well, how do you know? How do you know that's David's baby? I found out from Uriah's wife. She told me. My source is good. You know, this isn't gossip. This is fact. You know, how all that's justified. Then, watch what happens. Look at verse number 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. Now David is... It's going deeper. David was bored. Then he lusted. Then he committed adultery. In just a little bit, he's going to get his neighbor drunk. He starts thinking, how can I cover this up? I got to get Uriah home so that he can spend time with his wife, so that it can look like this is Uriah's baby instead of mine. All the web, the darkness, it's getting dark. God's totally, the man after God's own heart. He's now pursuing this. And watch what happens. It says here, and when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war was prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house. Watch this. And there followed him a mess of meat from the king. Hey, got you a pig. Go ahead and have a good pork roast tonight. It'll be good. No, I'm sorry. These are Jews. They didn't do that. Okay. Hey, there's a cow in your backyard. It says the king sent a bunch of meat with him home. Hey, go ahead and have a cookout at your house. It'll be good. Trying to get him to spend time with his wife. Look at next verse. 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and went not down to his house. What a man of character. What a man of discipline. And boy, the more you learn about Uriah, the sadder his death becomes, that David had him murdered. This is one of David's generals. This is one of David's good men that now he's trying to think. Well, keep on going here. Verse 10, when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house. David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then did thou not go down into thy house? How come he didn't go with your wife? Go ahead, give her a kiss. Go ahead. And the sermon Uriah preaches to David, you can't tell me, didn't rip his face off. Look at verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Watch this. Shall I then go down into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. My men are fighting for their lives, and I'm supposed to relax and enjoy myself? What a man of character. What a leader. I will not. You couldn't pay me? He said, you'd have to kill me first. As thy soul liveth and as my soul lives. Then look at verse number 12. And David said to Uriah, well, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him. And he, David, made him, Uriah, drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his house, but went not down to his house. What's it say? Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that he may discover their nakedness. The only reason you're ever given alcohol is because they're trying to get something from you that you would not normally give if you were not in the influence. It may be money. It may be a favor. It may be immorality. Liquor and drugs are always given to inhibit the thinking so that you'll give up what you would not normally give up. Here, David says, well, I'll just get him drunk. Isn't that sad? Uh-huh. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. That's alcohol. I'm never supposed to serve. No Christian's supposed to serve alcohol. Ever. There's a curse on it. There's a curse on those that drink it, and there's a curse on those that serve it. Now, drunkenness. David brings another curse on himself. Watch this. Verse number 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab in the morning. I don't think David slept that night. So he gets Uriah drunk, tries to get him to go spend the night with Bathsheba. He still won't. So he stays up all night and says, how can I kill him? Now you've got premeditated murder in the morning. Then he writes a letter. I know what I'll do. I'll write a letter to Joab. Watch this. And sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came. Isn't that awful? You're a man of character. You're trying to be true to your wife. You don't know that anything's happening. And the king that betrayed you writes your death note and you carry it to the front line. And because you're trustworthy and it's got the king's seal on it with his ring, you don't look at it. But this is your death note. And you go give it to Joab, your leader. And it says, have Uriah killed. Okay, we're going to attack this wall over here because this is where the battle's the greatest. And then you guys come on over here. And when it gets real hot, I want everybody to pull back and leave Uriah up there so he gets shot. And he did. And he died. And verse 17, and the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war. Look at how David responds. Okay? Look at over at verse 25. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, well, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it and encourage thou him. Encourage Joab. Well, give a little, take a little. People die. Sword devours people. Hey, we're going to lose some. Oh, well. And he thinks, good. Now all of my sin is covered up. Look at how the chapter ends. Look at the last verse. Ready? Verse number 27. Well, verse 26. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband, and when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. And look at the last sentence of the chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. This is the first time God is displeased with David. That's some chapter, all right? What can I pull from it? I think, first of all, moral purity should be very important to a Christian. No Christian says, oh, well, you don't... Sex outside of marriage is... It's okay sometimes. Nobody in here would say that. Even lost people know that's wrong. And if you doubt that, do you know how they remove you from political office? If you don't go with their side, they do what? They throw sexual allegations at you. I think the Weinstein thing, I think that's filth. I think he's a nasty man. But Bill O'Reilly said he had to resign Fox News because they were going to kill him. So what do they do? If you're too conservative, there are some people out there, how do they remove you? They just throw allegations at you. And he says those weren't true. He said they were threatening to kill me because of my show. So do I think every person that gets a sexual allegation thrown against them is guilty? No. The Hollywood crowd, the political crowd, yeah. Yeah, the Clintons nasty people, yeah. Yeah. Okay, what'd they try to do to remove Sean Hannity? Same thing. Sean Hannity said, you do that to me. He said, I've got lawyers already to fight. They backed off. I'm just saying, in our society, even lost people know sex outside of marriage is wrong. So nobody, no Christian that reads the Bible is going to say, well, it's okay sometimes. No, it's not. It's always been wrong. Now let's reinforce it. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh. And if we've ever had a day and age, when I was growing up, there were a few pornography stores and stuff like that. If people wanted booze, they had to go purchase it, you know, in a bag. If they wanted pornography, you know, there was a 7-Eleven in our town, you know, they would go there. Now people can get it delivered directly to their house. They can get it directly on their computer and directly on their phone, and nobody sees it now. So if there was ever an age where the immorality is more available, it's now. So God says, don't make provision for the flesh. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It destroys your personality. Marriage is God's landing strip for physical passion. If physical passion lands anywhere else other than marriage, that's God's boundaries. God says it wars against your soul. You can't, there is no Christian can grow spiritually in the Lord while they are fornicating. It's impossible. And the day and age we live in, it's pretty prevalent. Well, we lived together. We didn't get married because, you know, we wanted to see if it worked out. Nobody does that. They only started doing that in the past 30 years. Well, we lived together to see. My grandpa used to say, he said, I don't have to do that with the bulls and the cows. He said, I put the bull out there with the cows. He said, and everything works out. They don't have to see if they're compatible. Leave it to a farmer to say it in a way that everybody can understand it, okay? All I'm trying to tell you is God says, abstain or keep from fleshly lust. You're supposed to, God gave us the ability to control. We're not supposed to live like animals. You put the dogs together, you put the cats together, you put the cows together, you put the horses together, they're going to do what they feel like doing. God says, you're not supposed to live that way. You're supposed to have your body under control. And God says here, it wars against your soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Watch this. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're supposed to be working at our holiness. We're supposed to be working at our thought life. Our thought, what people don't see about us is supposed to be, we're supposed to work at cleaning it up because God sees it all the time. God sees it all the time. So God says here, whoremongers, Hebrews 13:4, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed is undefiled. That was all God's idea. You understand the physical relationship? God was the one that created that. And when it is abused, it brings a curse with it. It brings many curses with it. You cannot take what God created for marriage and put it anywhere else. It won't work. Then God says, He defines marriage here, Matthew 19:1-13. Why don't we go to Matthew chapter 5 now. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look at verse number 27 and 28. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. These are verses that I think a Christian ought to, especially in this day and age. And you say, and can I just tell you this? You say, well, Pastor, I already know this. Can you teach it to somebody? Because the person that God lets you lead to the Lord, I promise you, is going to need this. If they haven't been in church, then they've been taught in the public school to live like an animal. Do you understand? So if this is old hat, and you say, oh, I've seen these verses before, I'll ask you again, could you teach this to somebody else? Could you pass it on to your children? Because I'm telling you, no, this isn't taught everywhere. Okay, this isn't taught everywhere. Look at Matthew 5, look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, so Jesus gives one of the commandments. Then he says, verse 28, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. What a verse. In the Bible, God says lusting and fornication or adultery. What's fornication? That's sex between people that aren't married. What's adultery? That's sex between people that are married but not to each other. What's the definition of adultery? It's a third party in a two-party relationship. Okay? That's adultery. That's how come God told Israel, when you committed idolatry, it was supposed to be me and you. But you went after another God and you committed adultery on me. Did they do the physical act? No. But God said, you allowed a third party into a two-party relationship and you spiritually slept around on me. It's the same. You understand? There's a spiritual picture and a physical picture. And God says, they kind of go hand in hand. Lust and fornication are sin. In the Bible, men are commanded not to lust. Women are commanded to dress right. You'll never find a woman in the Bible where God says, don't lust after men. You will find that multiple times in the Bible for men. Matthew 5, we just looked at. Job 31, I've made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? As a Christian, I've determined I will not do that. Because my natural tendency is to do that. Especially in this day and age with billboards and garbage and the internet and all that stuff. When you look at Psalm 101 verses 2 and 3, I will walk within my house with an upright heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. That's for men. Do you understand? And it's not that women don't lust, but women in the TV age, before TV, women, they're taught to lust. They're taught that. You understand? That's not. It's more natural for guys because how God made us. Do you understand? And for a woman to say, well, he should have a clean mind. Ladies, you'll never understand what your husband goes through to keep a clean mind. You will never understand. You cannot possibly understand because God made you differently. Men are stimulated by sight. Women are stimulated by touch. That's why God says in 1 Corinthians 7:1, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. That's why we teach the boys and girls. Boys don't touch girls, and girls don't touch boys. And that ought to be taught from the time they're this old. Because trust me, when they get to be a teenager, what do they do in the public schools now? They all hug everybody. Oh. And trust me, there's not pure motives behind that. Well, there is with the girls. I promise you there's not with the guys. I promise. God says it's not good for a man that he should touch a woman. How come? Because women are stimulated by touch. That's why we say keep your hands to yourself. That's why I don't hug other men's wives in the church. Period. I'll shake hands, okay? But I don't hug other men's wives. Now, sometimes I get ambushed. And I can't, you know, they'll come right up behind me, like this, and I'm like, oh, no! But if I can head it off, I do. I do. You say, why? Because God says to. The only woman I hug is my wife. And my mom. And my sister. Okay? Beyond that, I'll shake hands. I do that. Because I don't want to be rude. But I think these are Bible principles that should be governing a Christian. Watch this. Just like God tells men not to lust, God also tells women, Deuteronomy 22:5, there's clothing a woman isn't supposed to wear. You say, why? Because men find some things hard not to lust after. I always joke, you know, with people, you know, they always say, well, I don't have a suit to wear to church or anything. I always say, wear your best, and if you come nude, we'll give you a sheet. Nobody's done that, praise God. And I really don't want it, you know what I mean? But if it happened, we're prepared. There's clothing in the Bible that a woman isn't supposed to wear. You say, why? Because she's commanded to dress right so that a man doesn't lust after her. That's why the thigh isn't supposed to be exposed. The only person that's supposed to see a woman's thigh is her husband. You say, well, why? I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But God says for a woman to expose her thigh, that's from the knee to the hip, is nakedness. Not nudity, nakedness. That's improperly clothed. The thigh, the woman's thigh is for the husband. And we had a rule at our school, if the girls can't show their thighs, then you know what? What's good for the goose is good for the gander, then the guys won't either. The basketball shorts will go to the knee. That way there's not a double standard. In Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 3, God defines nakedness as the thigh. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 9, God tells a pastor in 1 Timothy 2, teach the women in the church to wear modest apparel. Teach them that. That's the purpose of 1 Timothy. It teaches a pastor what to teach the people in the church. Teach the ladies to dress modestly. Where do you find in the Bible where, you know, a pastor is supposed to teach the men to pray, but where, a pastor doesn't teach the men, guys, can't wear dresses to church, guys. It's just, that doesn't happen. That's just because it's not socially acceptable. I wish people would think this through. The only reason men don't wear dresses to church is because it's not socially acceptable yet. But there's coming a day, if Jesus tarries, it's getting worse. There's coming a day. And here's what the guy's going to say. I don't wear dresses to church because, you know, you're supposed to dress right. But when I get home, I just got to get some wind in my legs. And I just resent going to the store and buying skirts in the women's department. I don't know how come they can't have men's skirts. That's coming. It's just not socially acceptable yet. But if Jesus tarries, transgender, homosexuality, it's all headed. It's coming. And I'm not looking forward to it either. I don't know what I'd do if a guy came in with a dress on. So don't Pastor, what would you don't ask me that. I'd have to shake his hand and be nice to him and then use
Germex, you know, or something.
I don't know. All I'm trying to tell you is this lesson here with David and Bathsheba, it lends itself to how can a Christian stay morally pure in this day and age. And let me tell you something. All of us are prone to it. And if you don't set up biblical safeguards, we're no different. Same thing could happen to me. It's my responsibility for me to live a victorious Christian life and say no to sin. You understand? I'm not perfect. Nobody is. But we're all supposed to control ourselves. Amen?